Opening your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, 22nd chapter. Luke 22 takes us this evening, prepares us to go to Gethsemane. To get to Gethsemane, we have to start with the Last Supper. So I want you just to go on our virtual bus this evening. And it's a big bus. We're all fitting in it. And go with me to the place of the Last Supper. You see the box around it. That's the this is Mount Zion, by the way. This is the Hinnom Valley. You ever heard of Gehenna? Hinnom? Hinnom is before Mount Zion. This is the walled, by the way, we're in Jerusalem, the walled city. Right here you can see the crenellations of the wall. Built approximately the same time that Columbus came over to America, Suleiman the Magnificent, a mighty, powerful Muslim ruler, was building this wall here. He didn't read the Bible and realized it actually should have gone here. And when he did finally find that out, because his workmen had cut off the wall here and left out the most important part, Mount Zion, he beheaded them both and they're buried at the Jaffa Gate. Just for you to know as we're driving by. But you come down the Hinnom Valley here. Actually, as you skirt here, you can see right along here the ancient stones that Nehemiah put in place when Nehemiah came back to rebuild the city. But the area we're looking at is this square here. This is the modern-day building over the site of the upper room. And that's where we are in Luke 22. And we're going to start reading, and you can just follow along. In Luke 22, verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas." And he had to have entered Judas for what he did a little bit later when we get in the Garden of Gethsemane. When it says Judas kissed Jesus, it doesn't just say he gave him one of those kind of kisses that usually you would give someone that you didn't know very well, just a little kiss. It said he extensively, for a long time, kissed him. It's a very unusual word that's used. In other words, it was the most deceitful and wicked and horrific. I mean, he acted so close to the Lord and so overboard, but it's because Satan entered him, Judas Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. In verse 6 of Luke 22 says, "He promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent," Jesus, "sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters.'" You know, there are a lot of unnamed people that are great in the sight of God. Somebody owned this house. This is the Essene quarter of the upper city. I mean, if you want to know the technical designation in the ancient times. And there was an unnamed person that was wealthy, that was so wealthy that they had a large upper room that wasn't being used in a time when the city of Jerusalem was swollen with over a million people. Normally, 200,000 people would live within those walls at this time of Luke 22. Sixfold increase. And yet this wealthy person within the walls here that would have extended around Mount Zion had this large furnished upper room. There was also an unnamed person that donated the donkey for Palm Sunday. There is another unnamed person that had a large garden we know as Gethsemane. And all the way through you could talk about these great ones the Lord used. But verse 10 says, "When you see this man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, follow him into the house where he enters." It's unusual for a man to carry water. And so that identifies also this as probably the area of the Essene quarter where these super religious observant Jews, which were many of them men, which would account for the man carrying the pitcher of water and all that. So that fits historically. Verse 11, "You shall say to the master of the house, the teacher," and that's significant if you've read any of the Qumran scrolls, they call this coming one, the teacher. There seems to be, and a lot of messianic people think the reason The Dead Sea Scrolls were so protracted in their translation, they're still not even all translated, and they're certainly not published, is because they so speak to the reality of Christ. And so that's part of the political unrest that is involved in the scholarship of those things. So there could be some Essene connection. I don't mean wacko. I mean genuine followers of Christ. The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready. So this is a spot. This is an up-close looking at it. This is the Church of the Dormition. This is a Roman Catholic edifice, German, built over the place of the Dormition of Mary. She fell, according to them, it's not in the Bible and it didn't happen, but she fell into this perpetual sleep there. And so they call it the Dormition, the Church of the Dormition, but that's just to identify it. But that's built over what is and around what is called the upper room. So they went and found it just as he had said, and they prepared the Passover. So let's look at where we are, because we're going from the upper room area, which I'll show you here, to Gethsemane. Now, this is Jerusalem's walls in the time of Christ. The modern-day walls go like this and skirt up like this and go right there. So modern-day walls come out like this, come to right here, go a little below, and come across and skirt up to just below southern steps area. So this city of David is not in the modern Jerusalem, and all of this lower city, in fact, there's the Pool of Siloam down there, which was inside the walls of Jerusalem in Christ's time. The Temple Mount, the temple proper, the southern steps, and this is Herod's palace right there. I'm talking about King Herod the Great. This was his guardhouse for his soldiers, and this was his palace. We'll talk about that the closer we get to Christmas, because right here is where the wise men came. They came right to this place. It's still, all this is still pretty much there today where the wise men came. But what happened is Jesus went from the place of the upper room through the lower poor people part of Jerusalem, past the Pool of Siloam, out this gate, and then followed the contours of the Kidron Valley and ended up right here in Gethsemane. So that's what we're going to see happening. Jesus instituted the Last Supper in this upper room from verses 14 on down through verse 38. But then look at verse 39. We'll pick up the reading in Luke 22 in verse 39. And actually 38. So he said, "Look here, two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And they left the upper room. So Jesus celebrated right up here on this, the Essene quarter right here, of the upper city. This is the upper city, upper because it's elevated. This is low. You'll see from all the aerials tonight, it literally is low. This is very precipitous in the drop-off. This is the city that David conquered from the Jebusites right here. This is all David had. David, Jerusalem of David of the Psalms is right there in that little area A. David bought this threshing floor of Arunah. And by the way, it actually continues up. The mountain actually is highest right here. It's 777 meters above sea level, and it drops down to 600 some here, and it drops precipitously down to the Kidron Valley. The reason it's not connected today is that Herod quarried out all of this letter D. He cut the whole mountain back to build this thing. This is one of the largest man-made platforms ever constructed in the ancient world right here. Many of the stones on both sides here weigh over 500 tons. 500 tons. We're talking about massive stones that some of them are longer than the platform and sticking out 12 feet and 6 and 8 feet high. In fact, today we're not even sure how he carted them from right here and put them down here, but he built this platform. So Jesus goes from the upper city down, skirting the Pool of Siloam, follows the Kidron Valley, which, by the way, Kidron means dark. And so the dark valley. The brook Kidron is called the dark brook, which is very interesting that the scriptures mentioned that. But let's read. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples, verse 39, followed him. And he came to the place when he came to the place, he said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me." We're going to come back to that, the actual events of the Garden of Gethsemane, because they're very significant. But as you know, verse 47 occurs, while he was still speaking, behold a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those around saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. I mean, what an act of mercy even in this moment. And Jesus said to the chief priests, Caiaphas of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now watch what happens. They're up in Gethsemane, and the soldiers were taking him from Gethsemane. This is modern Gethsemane today, right within the square. This is the Garden of Gethsemane today. We'll come back there much. This is the large Temple Mount I showed you. And they had walked around and came up the Kidron Valley right here and into this garden on the side. This is the Mount of Olives, and up here is the very top of it, up here. So they had come to this garden on the side. And probably, since you notice the cast of characters who's coming, verse 52 says the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders. This is what's called the Eastern or the Golden Gate, if you've heard of that right there. They probably just, these chief priests and all, with all this cohort of soldiers, just had come out this gate and went right across the valley. There's conjecture that there used to be a ramp that went across there. There's no remains to it, but Josephus indicates there might have been. So they might have just come across on a ramp like this and came down to where he was. It doesn't matter the mechanics, but this is what it looks like today. It's just a lovely, quiet garden. This is one of the unique factors of olive trees are they almost never die. They just die back and new shoots. You can see here's another olive tree coming out of the base of this one. This is one of the oldest. It's reputed to be 2,000 years old, but doesn't matter whether it is or not. Olive trees are olive trees, and that's what the Mount of Olives gets its name from. But this is the Church of All Nations there, built around the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're in Gethsemane right here on the side of the Mount of Olives, and so the chief priests come, and they take Jesus back through their area from Gethsemane, probably through that central gate, past skirting the temple, coming around, following this bridge to the upper city, which joined the upper city with the temple. Either you came up these steps and through an underground passageway, which, by the way, is still there. That passageway right there from Herod's temple. I was telling my family as we were talking this over at lunch, I said, you know, they're trying their hardest, the Muslims are, to disprove the reality of the Jewish temple. But that huge triple-hole-the-gate passageway, which could hold hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, is still there. And, in fact, aerial shots, you can see that almost looks like a football stadium's, you know, exit going down there. And so recently they put a big blue awning over it trying to cover it up, and they're in there jackhammering and blasting and getting rid of it and hauling all the pieces down here and dumping them in the valley. They've been doing that for a couple of years now. And archaeologists have gone down there and hauled all the trash up to the Rockefeller Museum up here, and they put together entire Herodian friezes from the time of King Herod. But in Christ's time, they brought him from Gethsemane, brought him through the temple to right here. This is the home of Caiaphas, and it's called today Gallicantu. So that's where this verse 54 takes place. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. Peter followed at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, he sat down together, and Peter sat among them. So you see the proximity. Upper room was right there, and House of Caiaphas. Both were in this upper city of ancient Jerusalem. Right there is most likely the exquisite home of the high priestly class, the Sadducean class of Christ's time. So they hauled him there, and you know the story. The reason it's called today, verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're saying," and immediately while he was still speaking, in the Vulgate it says, the Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament, for verse 60, if I was reading the Vulgate in English, immediately while he was still speaking, now the Vulgate, Gallicantu, that means the cock crowed. That's Latin, cock crowed. In Latin is Gallicantu. And that's why this home now is in modern times called Gallicantu, but in the ancient times it was the home of Caiaphas. After this, they led him up this flight of stairs to get from, let me back up, to get from this area, which right here, this part is the lower city. So they came across this bridge, but this started dropping down, to get back up to the house of Caiaphas, which was at the very crest of the hill here of the upper city. To get there, you had to go on a set of Roman, Herodian, but Roman-era stairs, and they're still there. These stairs, these stones you see right here, are the actual stones from the beautifully rebuilt Jerusalem of Herod's time. And this runs all the way down and then goes past that big, huge theater that you see right here and goes right down here and then goes over to this land bridge. So what's fascinating is that stairway is still there. And that's the stairway that they led Christ up. It's just fascinating to sit there and to think about that. This is the modern-day Gallicantu, as I told you, the place of the cock crow. In fact, look at the top of it. Right there is the rooster, the cock crowed. And it's very moving to relive what happened that night, which we won't do tonight. Okay, so they're at the high priest's house. And now let's turn over to John 19. John 19. Gospel by John, chapter 19. You need all the gospel writers because no one captures everything. And 19 talks about that they took Jesus to Pilate. Well, Pilate lived in two or operated in two locations. They went from the high priest's house, and if you watch where we're going there, we're going to this Pilate's palace. Now, remember, I said before the birth of Christ, that was the home base. It was a massive palace. You can't tell from this drawing. But when the wise men came to Herod, this thing had 600 guest rooms. It had swimming pools. It had a whole orchard in there. It was just a fabulously huge palace. And this was the guardhouse, kind of like the fortress on the end. And that, after Herod died and his kingdom was divided into four pieces and the Romans took Jerusalem, in the time surrounding the death of Herod, this became the spot where the Roman governor lived. This was the most ostentatious, most defensible, and most glorious spot in Jerusalem to live. I mean, the temple was prettier, but this was the hot spot. So Pilate and all the other procurators moved into that place. And so it was the middle of the night that they arrested Jesus. In fact, Jesus would not have even gone to Gethsemane till around 11 o'clock. On the way, when he had walked there, John 13 is at the Last Supper. John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 are given along the way. In fact, this is a place of olive trees and vineyards down here, so it's very easy that John 15 was while he was walking through the vineyards, and it could be that John 17 was while he was looking up at the Holy of Holies sticking up here from the valley. But this was the middle of the night by the time they got here, and so Jesus was dragged back after midnight in the wee hours, imprisoned. When we go to Gallicantu at another time, you'll see a horrible dungeon he was in, and so it was probably 5-6 in the morning when he's brought to the awakened Pilate at his residence. And so they drag Jesus in the middle of the night as it's just getting to be morning to Pilate. As you know, it says in chapter 9, or actually back in Luke, that they roughed him up. And then Pilate sent him off to Herod's palace. So there's Herod's palace. Herod had the lesser. This is Herod, the son of Herod the Great, who had this smaller palace right here, nothing like his dad had had, and he was kind of sad about that. But he was here in this palace, and so Pilate shuffled him over here while Pilate got ready and went to the main place of judgment, which is up here. This is the main Roman barracks for all the soldiers. This was just the private setting for Pilate. But up here was the main place. So to kind of buy time, Pilate shuffles him off to Herod. You know the story. Then brings him back. And that's where chapter 19 picks up. He comes back here to the Praetorium. He's walked back through the ancient city of Jerusalem to this Antonian fortress, which is called the Praetorium, or, as we'll see in John 19, Gabbatha. We'll pick up in verse 5, they came out, Jesus came out wearing his crown of thorns and purple robe. All that they did in here, in this place, which is called the Praetorium. That's the housing of the guard, or Gabbatha. You say, where do you get that? Well, look what happens. He came out with his crown of thorns. Pilate heard that saying in verse 7, he heard what Jesus answered. So in verse 8, he was afraid. Verse 9, he went again into the Praetorium. Here he is up here. He'd gone from his home to the Praetorium. So he's up in that place. And he said to Jesus, where are you from? And you know the interchange. Look at verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat of the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So within the four towers of this Antonian fortress was a judgment area where Pilate would sit arrayed in his official dress, surrounded by his official soldiers, and would hear cases. So they brought Jesus after they roughed him up down in the barracks and carried on and beat him and spat upon him and crowned him with thorns and the purple robe. And they brought him here. And he sat at the Gabbatha before Pilate. And you know the result of that is that they shuffled him off to be crucified. Now turn back to Luke 22. We'll pick up the story in Luke's account. Because in Luke 22, Jesus, verse 63 of Luke 22, he's still up in this praetorium, although it's not described as such. That's why you have to blend the accounts. In verse 63, they mocked him, beat him, blindfolded him, and verse 71, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it. And so verse 1 of chapter 23, the whole multitude of them arose, led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, found him perverting the nation, and you know the whole story. And so Herod's palace that already showed you is in verse 7, and he never saw the miracle. So Pilate takes over in verse 13 of chapter 23, and then after the account we just read in John, verse 26 takes place, and they led him away. And what they're going to do, now watch this, I'll show you up on the map. This is what you've heard called the Via Dolorosa. Watch this. This is, they're going to be going out here. This is outside the wall. It's actually a little further out here, but it's off the map. But right outside the wall, through the main Damascus gate here, was a quarry area, a place where the Jews executed by stoning. They liked quarries because there were rocks available. And so outside the city wall, outside the main gate going north to Damascus, was a quarry. And on the backside of the quarry was another garden like the Garden of Gethsemane, only it was on the north side of the city. So Pilate sends him out to this execution spot, and he walks him through the commercial area. See, this is the business district of Jerusalem. This is where traders came in. And that's how Simon Cyrene was found in verse 26. And they led him away and laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who, coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross. This guy had just shown up probably to do business here in this kind of warehouse and business area. And he was just there. And they grab him and make him carry Christ's cross out here to the place where they crucified him. And so that's just a quick overview. This is what the quarry looks like. This is Golgotha, the place where Jesus was crucified. And this is the garden tomb. All of you have probably seen pictures of that. Real quickly, just looking from above, this is an aerial view of Jerusalem. Let me show you all the places. Number one, right there is where the reason I'm doing this is, it is unbelievable for most of us how close all this is. I mean, you are looking down. This is modern Jerusalem right here. You can see the city wall right here. That, by the way, is 210 acres. It's this wall is 1 mile long all the way around. So it's a very small place, this Jerusalem. But they're right here, number one. They're at the upper room. They go over to number two, to Gethsemane. So they walk down following the contours and up the Kidron Valley. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. And they go from Gethsemane through, back through the city, cutting through here to the house of Caiaphas, Gallicantu. He sends him from there to Pilate, right here. This is that huge Herodian palace. It's now called the Citadel of David. It's misnamed, just legend, but actually Herod built it, David didn't. Then Pilate sends him to Herod's smaller palace close to the temple precinct, and then he is hauled up to this Antonian fortress, which abutted the Temple Mount proper. The Jewish temple was right in, probably right here. In fact, we have an interesting clue about the future in Revelation 11. It says in Revelation 11, when the angels come down during the tribulation and measure, it says, don't measure the courtyard because the Gentiles are trampling on it of the temple. So it appears to be, and from the wording in Hebrew, it appears that a Jewish temple is built and that the dome and everything that represents that is nothing to do with God remains standing. Very interesting note. If you read Revelation 11 very carefully, it appears that they're juxtaposed side by side, which would make sense. The Muslims would probably die before they'd ever let the Jews destroy their Dome of the Rock. But the tribulation, they seem to be beside each other if you read Revelation 11 carefully. But then he goes from there up here to, and right here, this is the place, this is the Damascus Gate. They led him through this commercial area down the Via Dolorosa, out the Damascus Gate to a quarry on the road going to Damascus. See, here's the Damascus Gate, and this road right here goes north. We're looking from the north toward the south, but this is the road to Damascus, just like this road goes to Jaffa. It's called the Jaffa Gate going this way. This is the Damascus Gate going toward Damascus. But this is the modern-day Golgotha, the place of the skull I just showed you, and also the garden tomb is right within that dark square. So what we could say is Jesus was in Gethsemane. He goes to Gallicantu, I already showed you. Then he goes up to the Gabbatha, the Praetorium, and then he goes to Golgotha. He's crucified, and he's buried in the garden tomb. Back here to Gethsemane, and let's go to Luke 22. Now you're looking down. We're on top of the Mount of Olives looking down. In fact, this is the view Jesus will have at the second coming, because this is what it looks like if you're going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. This is exactly hovering above and looking down. This is the side of the Mount of Olives. And right here is the Church of the Ascension, which is where he ascended back into heaven. And so this is kind of the second coming view. But right there within that square is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, just for you to see, the Temple Mount right there. Here's where the Antonian Fortress was. Here's the Golden Gate right there. And right out that Golden Gate is this place called Gethsemane. Look at Luke 22. And I want to just very briefly point out some very interesting spiritual truths. First of all, it says in Luke 22, and he said, pray that you enter not into temptation. And then it says, verse 41 of Luke 22, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And let's get near one of those olive trees. There's an olive tree, very similar to one that was alive back then. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed and said, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared from heaven, strengthening him. In verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Now leave it to Luke to notice that. Nobody else notices that. But Luke was a what? A doctor. All the way through Luke's account, he sprinkles in little details, medical details, that that so beautifully attests to the fact that he was a medical doctor. This condition that Jesus is suffering, you can look it up. It's called hematohidrosis, and it's hema is blood, and hidrosis is the idea of being exerted through like sweat. In fact, I looked it up in a medical dictionary, and in fact, Dr. Zugibi from Rockland County, New York, calls this condition, and he's not a believer, he just is in his medical journal online, says this: there are multiple blood vessels that form a net-like form under pressure of great stress. These vessels constrict, and the anxiety passes. Blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture, and on and on. It's called the red sweat. Well, Jesus didn't have the red sweat that Rockland County has encountered. Jesus had the sweat of bearing the sin of the world. And it says in verse 45, he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And then you know the story in verse 47. While he was still speaking, the crowd comes. What's amazing is when Jesus talks about praying and saying in verse 42, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me." We should really think about this cup, because the evidence the scriptures give is that the cup represents the cross, and the contents of the cross or of the cup are the sins of the world. So Jesus was kneeling. In fact, they even have, this is more of the Garden of Gethsemane, but this is called the Rock of Agony in that garden right here. And of course, this is, you can see this picture right here, a relief little sculpture there. That's Jesus crouching over this rock. Now, the scriptures, though, you know, ruin that, because actually the scriptures say that he laid flat on his face. First he knelt, and then he just laid down. If you combine all four scripture writers describe this, all four gospels. But this is the modern day Rock of Agony. In fact, right through that door, the Roman Catholic shrine in there has actually a place where one hand sunk in the ground, the other hand sunk in the ground, and his face sunk in the ground in the rock. They always, you know, conveniently have a relic. But it doesn't matter. I mean, I can easily worship in there, because they've surrounded the rock on the inside with a massive wrought iron crown of thorns, one of the largest you'll ever seen. It's an area bigger than this platform. But Jesus is there with the weight of the sin of the world. And Jesus staggered in Gethsemane as he gazed into the cup he must drink. For taking it meant he would drink man's sin to the full, and would drink the wrath of God, which man's sin deserved. So Jesus cast himself onto the ground in a passionate, night-long prayer. Now, Jesus wept three times, recorded in the Bible. The first time at the tomb of Lazarus, the second time just before this event on the side of the Mount of Olives. This is the last time we see Jesus weeping. If you want to see it, it's in Hebrews 5, if you want to turn over there with me, because this is probably one of the least understood portions of the Bible, and yet one of the most vital for us to understand. In fact, it has led some of the greatest writers of all time to say that this is the Holy of Holies, that the Garden of Gethsemane is the mysterious moment of our redemption and of our atonement and of Christ's sin-bearing because of what's going on. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. It's talking about Christ. It starts in verse 5, "So also Christ." And then verse 7 continues, "Who," and we're talking about Christ, "in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son," verse 8, "he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe." And on it goes. Now, somewhere in a spot similar to this, Jesus Christ threw himself down. First he knelt, then he threw himself down on his face and laid on the ground. And the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, records for us something that no one else, the four gospel writers, don't even record. Why? Because they were sleeping. Right? They missed all this. And so God wants us to know. And so the scriptures say that he, with loud crying and tears, the word is that Jesus Christ was crying out. He was yelling. He was crying out to God. He was facing the most horrific. Now, let me just describe for you, because in the 16th century, John Calvin, preaching on this, quotes an earlier church father, actually 1,000 years earlier, Cyril of Alexandria, and said this. This is what he said. "You see that death of Christ was not voluntary for Christ as far as the flesh was concerned, but it was voluntary because by it, according to the will of the Father, salvation and life were given to all men." So the idea is that Jesus was fulfilling on this spot, laying on his ground, looking at what he had to do. And this is what the scriptures say. Think about verses you know. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away" what? "The sin." Not the sins. Jesus did not take away the individual sins of every individual. Jesus died on the cross for the totality of the mass of the sin of the entire world. I agree with John. Jesus Christ died for every single human being that will ever live, that ever lived before the cross, that will ever live after. That's what the scriptures say. Now, theologians don't like that because they don't like the idea of universalism. But even Calvin, quoting Alexander, says the very thing, that it was given for all men, which is interesting, even though his followers don't like to say that anymore. But Christ asked that the cup be taken away because he was truly man as well as truly God. And we have to realize why. Jesus was looking at the cup, the cross, bearing the sin of the world, and he was looking at all of the sins. Think about what he was looking at. He saw the brutality of 1,000 killing fields. He saw all the whoring of earthly civilizations after all their immoralities. He saw every blasphemy, every profanity. He saw every jealousy, every anger. And the cup that he looked at in this place, in this Garden of Gethsemane, was a cup brimming with jealousy, hatred, covetousness, and sin. And he had to drink it. And from that, Jesus recoiled. Secondly, he saw it was a cup not only of sin, but of wrath. And as the sin bearer, Jesus became sin for us so that the wrath of God on our sin would come on him. So he saw the wrath of God, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Well, something significant. Where is this garden? What are we talking about? It's the garden of what? Gethsemane. Gath means oil. Shemaim means pressing out of olive. So it's a place of the pressing out of olive oil. This is an olive crusher. This is a 5 foot wide, 18 inch thick. So it's 5 feet high, 5 feet wide, 18 inches thick. You can see the hole in the middle. 1,000-pound stone. These are all over. In fact, these are still used in the Arab villages. This very one will in Arab villages, have a wooden stake through it, through that square and then round hole. And they'll have a donkey on it, and the donkey will walk along hitched to this pole in a circle. And they put olives right in here and crush them. Now, I want you to think of the implications of this real quickly. Turn back to Isaiah 53 with me, because I want you to think about what was happening to Jesus Christ at this time. Isaiah 53 tells us some interesting facts about Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He certainly was doing that in the Garden of Gethsemane, so much so that he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Continuing, "Yet we esteemed him," Isaiah 53:4, "stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But," verse 5, "he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed." And by the way, that word bruised and chastised speaks of being utterly crushed. Actually, if you got the sense of those Hebrew words, it was being crushed. Now, what does that have to do with this place? Well, when Jesus was in Gethsemane, he was in a place where they crushed olives. He was in an olive grove that went all the way up the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane was at the foot of those, at the foot of that mount, because the people would harvest the olives and bring them all the way down to a place like this. What you're seeing is before they could get olive oil, if we can back up, let's see if I can make this thing back up. There we go. They would push or dump the olives into this bowl here. they would run this wheel around and around until it just pulverized those olives. Then they would be gathered up and shoveled into these, they'd be put in these little bags. These little bags are a little round, they look like pizza pans, and they raise up, and you would fill that with crushed olives, and you would set them and stack them on this place of the olive press. This is a Gethsemane. It's a place to squash crushed olives. Now let me show you another view of one. This one has, you can see these weights here on this bar. That bar is this bar right here. See, what would happen is they would put all the olives in those little bags. This little trough would gather the oil. It would run off here, and they would catch it as it ran off. But to get the olive oil out, this long arm here of the press had to be weighted down with weights. And here's another view of one. You can see they would actually take the millstone off the olive crusher and attach it to the end. And then all those bags were put here, and this long arm was weighted down so it would crush all the oil out of the olives. Jesus went to an olive press, and look what Isaiah 53 says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. What happened at this place was that Jesus Christ bore the sin of the world. But as you're sitting here tonight, you can be sure, if you know him as Savior, that he was bearing your sin. So if you really want to know why Jesus sweat great drops of blood, it's because of the pressure on that pole. Jesus was bearing our sin, and that sin was crushing him down, so that in Gethsemane we see the wrath of God and the effects of sin starting to show up on Jesus Christ. As he looked at that cup of the sin of the world, as he looked at that cup of the wrath of God, and as he looked at that, he was bearing in advance just the burden of that, and that caused him to be crushed out. And so in a literal sense, Jesus Christ was crushed for our sins starting at Gethsemane. Long before the cross, he began bearing the weight of our sins. And he did that after he got done what it says, remember John 17? Jesus Christ was praying the high priestly prayer. He gets to Gethsemane, he continues that prayer. So in a real sense, in this spot in Gethsemane, we know for sure that Jesus Christ was praying for us, because at that spot he says, I'm praying for those who shall believe. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that we would remember what you said when you healed that woman so defiled by sin, and she wept before you, and people commented on her emotions and scoffed at her. You said, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. O Lord, much has been forgiven each one of us. Our sins, not in part, but all of them, crushed you at Gethsemane, made you pour out your blood in advance of the cross because of the great load you carried, but because you went to Gethsemane and prayed, you were able to serenely, confidently walk to the cross. That teaches us a lesson. The first is how much you paid for our sin and how much we should love you back, but also teaches us how you struggled with that suffering. And it's hard for us sometimes to suffer. We all go through Gethsemane's. We cry out and say, God, why do I have to go through this pain, this suffering, this horror in my life? And after we pray and you strengthen us, we can go serenely through whatever. So I pray that tonight we'd love you much because you paid much for us, but that you'd give us great confidence that you understand our sorrows and our pains. And if we will but come to you in prayer and wait before you, you will take us through whatever Gethsemane's that lie ahead for us that crush and burden and pain our lives. I pray you truly be the King of our lives, crowned tonight. In the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's saints said, Amen.